Well, good morning, everyone. Before we begin, let's have another word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, for just who you are, how you watch over us, how you care for us, how we are not even worthy for the smallest of blessings that you bestow upon us. But we give thanks for you and for your holy name. We give thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we give thanks for the work that he did on the cross for us. We would ask this day, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand your word. And we would ask your blessing upon this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 42 through chapter 16, verse 20 today, the end of the book. We have lesson 22, which is entitled, He is Risen. And before I begin, I'd like to just look at an outline of what we're going to be covering today. So first I'm going to have a review of the Gospel of Mark in relationship to the Bible and the other Gospels. Then I'm going to go into the study in detail that we're in today, the last part of Mark chapter 15, and the first eight verses initially of Mark chapter 16. Then I want to do a little bit of a detour. I want to go through something called textual criticism, which some of you have heard. Then I'm going to get back into Mark and look at the rest of chapter 16. We're going to be going through 9 through 20. And then I'm going to cap it up with a little bit about the assurance of God's word. So, in preparing for today, the one thing that stood out, for me at least, was how God is sovereign over all things, and especially over his assurance of preserving the accuracy of his word to all of us as believers. He has given us his word as an ever-expanding revelation of who he is, who we are in relationship to him, and how his plans have unfolded through time according to his sovereign will. Now, we all know there are 66 books in the Bible. 39 books are the Old Testament, and the last 27 are the New Testament. I know at our church, the little kids' classes learn that from about the age of 5 up. And through previous studies, we've learned that the Old Testament pointed toward Christ. It prophetically foretold of the details of who he would be in his humanity, the character attributes he would demonstrate, the life he would live, his death and resurrection, and yet it was veiled through Scripture to only be understood, thousands of years later, into the future, and only to those who were ordained by God through the power of the Holy Spirit to actually understand. In the New Testament, we've learned that Christ was a member of the Godhead, that he was God, that he pre-existed creation, and that he was involved directly in creating all things, that nothing was created apart from him, and that he will be the final judge of all things when our physical realm is destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth come into being. So Christ's involvement with man especially reveals what God's character is really like, especially when he came to earth in the flesh and blood. He experienced all things as we do, Yet he lives his life without sin and gives his life for ours, all according to a sovereign will and plan. So the Bible has been provided. All that we've been given by God, it documents all the things revealed to us, to God, for us. He created us in his own image, not just an image of who God looks like in the spiritual realm, but who Jesus would become as a man thousands of years into the future, so that we are created the way we are because of the way who Christ would be when he came as a man on earth. In that way, God shows his sovereignty and providential nature through the creation of man. So no, we didn't evolve from apes. From a biblical frame of reference, everything involving man revolves around the person of Christ. So getting back to the timeline of Scripture, sandwiched between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament are what are known as the four Gospels, which tell of the life of Christ on earth and especially focus on his last 3 years of his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. These four Gospels are comprised of accounts from different writers. Although we have been studying one of those accounts for the last 16 weeks, we should also be reading along with the other accounts in Matthew, Luke, and John to get a more complete picture of the life of Christ. It's obvious from reading these four accounts that they were written separately and with different perspectives. The reason I say that is if all four human authors had gotten together to compare notes on their manuscripts, then their manuscripts would probably look identical otherwise. It should also be noted that not all four accounts follow a chronological order, but the order of events draw attention to the things that God wants us to focus on. Neither do all four accounts include all of the same details of occurrences. But when all four are compared side by side, include all of the same occurrences, overlaid, there is a harmony of the accounts of the life of Christ. Now I'd like to go and look at the outlines of some of the Gospels, or I should say some of the outlines for the Gospel of Mark. There's a lot of different ways to outline it. In last week's Bible study, Aaron Krager, he did an excellent job of listing some from the perspective, actually from a couple of perspectives. One was the geographic regions mentioned in the ministry of Christ, his Galilean ministry, his northern journey, his journey to Jerusalem, his Jerusalem ministry, his passion, and the resurrection. But he also gave an outline from a good news perspective. The beginning of the good news. The good news about Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God. The good news about Jesus' teaching on discipleship. The good news about Jesus' death. And then the conclusion, the good news about the empty tomb. And then he also took his own outline. He gave an introduction, then Jesus' ministry, which was the bulk of his outline, which was actually divided into the main years of ministry, the concluding ministry in Jerusalem, Jesus' sacrifice, and his resurrection. I'd also like to take a look at a more simplified view, which just strictly, it focuses on the life of Jesus. So chapters 1 through 10 mainly are occupied with his earthly life. And chapters 11 through 16 are mainly focusing on his last week of his life and his resurrection. So I tend to be more visual, so let's look at some of the chronological representations of the life of Christ, as covered from each of the four Gospels, starting with Mark, then Matthew, then Luke, and finally John. So first, let's start with a more detailed review of Mark's Gospel. For some of you, this may be an eye chart, but I can read it pretty well. So the Gospel of Mark is by far the shortest account, roughly only 60% of the overall length compared to the other three Gospels. Here's a brief graphic chronological outline of the Gospel of Mark. As you can see, there are gaps in the last 3 years of his life, just like the other Gospels. And Mark, he focuses on different areas of Jesus' life in specific chapters. Even though Mark was a Jew, it is thought that his words were originally written toward a more Gentile audience residing in Rome. The name of Mark, or Marcus, is usually known to be of common Roman origin. However, he may have also been possibly referred to as John Mark. He's related to Barnabas. Paul was also displeased with him, and that's shown in Acts chapter 15, verses 37 and 38. But afterward was found to be a great help in his ministry, in Paul's ministry. He doesn't use many Old Testament references, especially related to prophecy. That would normally be known to Jewish readers. Instead, he only explains in very simple ways things that would be understood by those not as familiar with Jewish history. Mark had close association with the Apostle Peter, and many passages have been credited to firsthand accounts with Peter by Bible scholars. It is thought that Mark's account was probably written within a few years of the book of Matthew, but which came first of the three Gospels is really under debate by some scholars. It is thought that Mark's account was probably written within a few years of the book of Matthew, but which came first, we don't know for sure. So therefore, the book of Mark is thought to be either the first or the second gospel written chronologically. The writing style of Mark is also the most simple and to the point of the account of the life of Christ compared with the other gospels. And comparative specific events have been stripped of details, but his account seems to have been worded to focus on giving a certain message. It's a message that God wants us to hear. So looking at the details of the chapters versus time, chapter 1 starts off with the account of John the Baptist in his role, announcing Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. A Jewish reader would instantly recognize the significance of the Old Testament reference. But the primary message that Jesus came is that he came as an atonement to take away sin. And that is the heart of the good news of the gospel. So this account with John the Baptist is covered in all four gospels. Yet the life of Christ that he led before this point, at least in the book of Mark, is oddly absent. Yet in the middle of the chapter, of chapter 1 of Mark, it skips almost a year from the middle to verse 14 and into the start of the second year of the ministry of Christ as he returns to Galilee. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account chronologically skips over his early Judean ministry as referenced only in John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover through the second year of Jesus' ministry. John covers only parts of it. So this second year is sometimes referred to as the early or the middle portions of his Galilean ministry. And that was also when he ordained his 12 disciples. So Matthew, Mark, and John cover 6 months of what is referred to as his as his later or his latter Galilean ministry. Luke covers only parts of it as well with a time gap. Mark completely skips over the 3 months of the latter Judean and part of the Perean ministry, which are partially covered in Matthew and John, but completely covered in Luke. All four gospel writers approximately cover the last 3 months of the life of Christ in various levels of detail, including his entry into Jerusalem, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. So, now I'd like to go and look at more of a comparison then. If we look at Matthew, you can see how things are shaded a little differently, and how in this slide we're looking at the timeline from the book of Matthew. We can see that his account starts with the birth of Christ up until when John the Baptist introduces Jesus in chapter 4, verse 1. And then in verses 4-12, we skipped almost a year when Jesus returns to Galilee for his ministry there. Matthew then covers more than 22 months of Jesus' ministry through chapter 18. But notice that chapters 8 and 10 cover the latter parts of this time period as well. So he's not always covering events chronologically. Chapter 19 picks up about 4 months later toward the last part of his ministry through chapter 20. The last 8 chapters cover the last 2 months of the life of Christ. Now let's look at Luke's account. It covers a more complete timeline of events so far, but still leaves out most of the parts of the first year and his ministry to Tyre and Sidon. Although the Gospel of Luke was mostly gleaned from firsthand accounts from others who knew Jesus, Luke was thought to be a physician and paid attention to accurately reporting details. Now look at John's account. He begins off again with the birth of Jesus and is the only gospel to chronologically cover his first year of ministry. There are several gaps during the second year of his ministry and a small gap in his third year. So the only reason I mention these in this timeline comparison is because they all overlap when you take all of them into reading, into consideration. And that's what I find interesting. Now, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to flip through all four of these. And as you look on the screen, you'll see how they overlap. Now we go to John, then Luke. And then we'll transition into Matthew. And then back to Mark. Now open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, verse 42 through 47. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body of Joseph. Or he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. So the day mentioned here was in preparation of a yearly Jewish holiday, which occurred on the Sabbath. Since the Sabbath was on a Saturday, the day after his crucifixion would have been, or the day of his crucifixion would have been on a Friday. So unlike our timekeeping the starting hour of their day was 6 a.m. So Jesus was placed on the cross on Friday around the third hour, their time, which was the equivalent of 9 a.m. in the morning, our time. Jesus died on the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. our time. Normally, in a crucifixion, it would have taken 1 to 3 days, usually, for a person to die, not just 6 hours. That's why Pilate was surprised when he said that Jesus was already dead, and he wanted confirmation. Usually the muscles associated with breathing would become so exhausted hanging from the unsupported arms nailed to the cross that even inhaling would be labored. If they wanted to speed up death, they would also have broken the legs of the person on the cross so that they couldn't use their legs to push up just to get a breath of air into their lungs. So Jewish customs played a role in the potentially wanting Jesus not to remain on the cross going into the Sabbath so that their land would not be defiled. In John chapter 19, verses 31 through 33, the Jews asked Pilate to break the legs of those being crucified so that they might be taken away before the Sabbath, which they did to the other two criminals being crucified. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. So this scripture also fulfilled prophecy, since when he was accursed, or when he was considered to be accursed of God because of our sin that was laid upon him, he bore the penalty for our sin as he was put to death and hung on a tree, the cross. Jesus was not judged because he had no sin, but he died and paid the price for all our sins. So he did not have any of his own sin to really die for. So Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 22 through 23 states, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So Jesus' relatively shortened death prevented this from happening, so that even scripture might be fulfilled, that not even a bone in his body would be broken. And just who was this Joseph of Arimathea? So from this and from other scripture, he was someone who had high standing with Roman authorities to be able to even ask for such a request of the body of Jesus and have it granted. He also was respected as a ranking member in the religious Jewish council, usually numbering around 70 elders in such regions, and often associated with the Sanhedrin. He was someone who waited for the kingdom of God, as it said. So he was looking towards seeing Jewish prophecy fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah. Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus, must have been a secret disciple of Jesus among the ruling religious Jewish community, which was also recorded in John chapter 19, verse 38. So Pastor Will pointed out Wednesday night that John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43, it told us of some of these secret disciples. It said, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And John 12, 39 and 41, as foretold by Isaiah, said that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And who hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That their eyes have been blinded and that many such rulers believed but wouldn't confess openly their allegiance with Christ, for they liked the approval of men more than God. But now one such person was publicly making a stand for Christ. Now living in Jerusalem, having reserved a family burial place, and being able to purchase all of the burial materials quickly, it didn't come cheap. Neither did having all those relationships and positions which implied he had wealth. God had obviously moved on Joseph's heart to accomplish these things when it was said that he went to Pilate boldly and craved the body of Jesus. Prophecy was being fulfilled according to it in Isaiah 53:9. It says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. So during our Wednesday night Bible study, Laura Krager pointed out that between the time of Jesus' death and sundown, Joseph of Arimathea would have had to do all of these things. A little bit of an eye chart here. But he would have had to travel to Pilate and request the body of Jesus. He would have had to wait for a Roman centurion to confirm the death of Jesus and report back to Pilate. He would have had to procure the materials required for burial, the spices for preparation, the fine linen to wrap the body. He'd have to remove Jesus' body from the cross, prepare his body by applying the materials and wrapping him, and transport to the burial tomb. And then he had to place his body in the tomb, roll the stone over the opening of the tomb, and do it all before sundown on Friday. Achieving all of that would have been difficult unless everything worked out perfectly. From last week's study, Aaron Krager did an excellent job explaining who these three women were that watched Jesus die on the cross from afar off. And now two of them were watching as he was placed in the tomb. Now we'll turn to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So this passage is amazing to me in many ways. First, it tells the story from the perspective of these three devout women whose names were recorded, who loved Jesus while he was alive. These same three women who watched Jesus die. And two of them watched where he was put into the tomb. They probably didn't trust mere men who had very little time to prepare and wrap the body on the previous Friday. That didn't leave much time to prepare the body in a traditional Jewish fashion. And at least two of them saw some of the preparation of the body of Jesus during his burial. So these three women wanted to honor him in death by properly preparing his body in the tomb. These three mentioned in Scripture were all close to Jesus and had demonstrated their love toward him repeatedly. Their journey to the tomb began early on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. They had prepared the sweet spices to anoint him, and they arrived as the sun was rising. Even in their zeal, they didn't plan on how they were going to roll away the stone from the mouth of the opening. So they must have seen it being rolled into place. This type of stone was often fashioned so that it would travel in a groove cut into the stone in front of the sepulcher to roll and cover the opening of the tomb. It said that this was a great stone, so it was obviously too large for for three women to move on their own. When they arrived at the tomb, they found that the stone was rolled away from the opening. They went inside the sepulcher and saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. He said to them, "Be not frightened. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." I'll pause here. Angels have often appeared in Scripture dressed in long robes as young men. When they have appeared to people, they typically say, "Do not be afraid," since something about their appearance is startling, and the commands put the listener at ease. In some of the other accounts, Matthew chapter 28, verse 3, their appearance, it said, was like lightning, and their garments white as snow. So this angel is a messenger from God, and these three women are the first people to hear the good news that Jesus has risen. And they have been selected to proclaim it to the disciples. Think about it. Who did Satan first deceive? A woman. Who is God now chosen to proclaim the good news of the gospel for the first time? Women. Not because they wanted to, but because they were selected by God. They saw with their own eyes the empty tomb, and they gave the testimony, and they were given the testimony of who to go to. They were the first-hand account of what happened, and the story is told from their perspective. A few additional things to note between Mark and the other gospel accounts up to this point. In Mark, Luke, and John's account, they don't mention what happened during the Sabbath. They skip over it. Probably since most devout Jews rest on the Sabbath. And this was the account from the women who witnessed it. However, in Matthew chapter 27 and 28, it mentions that on the Sabbath, the chief priests and Pharisees came to Pilate, requesting that the tomb be made secure until the third day. So Pilate gave them a group of Roman soldiers who made the tomb secure and put a Roman seal on the stone. Then sometime before the women arrived that morning, there was a great earthquake, at least according to Matthew. An angel of the Lord descended and came, rolled away the stone from the door, and sat on it. The Roman guards shook for fear and became like dead men, it said. I find that this account would have made an important case for those in Rome to hear in Mark's account, since Roman guards put in this position would have normally lost their lives if they failed in their duty. Later in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, it was explained how they would be bribed and a cover-up would take place so the guards would not be executed and local Roman rule embarrassed. They left the tomb, the women did, in a state of shock. They trembled and were amazed as they left to tell the disciples. So now I would like to migrate into something called textual criticism. At this point in Mark, we may notice that some translations of the Bible will end in verse 8, and others end at verse 20. And others may continue through verse 20 but give a footnote or comment that verses 9 through 20 are not found in the earliest Greek manuscripts. This brings up the subject of textual criticism to help us understand how and why certain translations may differ. This doesn't mean that we are criticizing the text of Scripture or critiquing the Bible. Textual criticism may therefore be defined as the study of the copies of a written document whose original is unknown or non-existent for the primary purpose of determining the exact words of the original. I should note that there are variations in the Bible translations. What we are often after is to understand the differences of how those variations occurred when they were taken from the Greek manuscripts in this case. So you may find that some of the earlier English translations of the book of Mark, such as the King James Version, go to verse 20 of chapter 16, while newer English translations, some of the either New American Standard, English Standard Version, and so forth, may only go through verse 8 or give footnotes that verses 9 through 20 are variants and may not be found in the earliest Greek manuscripts. There are a few things to remember when considering the Greek text. Again, this is another eye chart. But there are no known original manuscripts that exist. There are only copies and copies of copies and so forth. This is understood because the original media would have already decayed at this point in time. Manuscripts, so the second point, manuscripts were typically made from papyrus or from papyrus paper and handwritten with quill pens and ink. These were rolled up for storage. The printing press didn't even come into existence in Europe until roughly 1439 AD, although there are earlier examples of that in Asia. The first printed Bible was around 1452 AD. The third point. The book of Mark was thought to have been written in the early part of the 60s AD. Less than 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, earliest Greek copies of John's manuscript may have dated from, say, 100 to 150 AD time frame, even though he lived to the end of the first century. Fourth point, how do you determine what Greek manuscripts to translate? Which ones? Do you base it on the number of copies that you have that are all the same? It's called the majority text theory. Or following a set of rules to determine what is the most valid? It's known as critical text theory. What was likely added, removed, changed, grammar style, early manuscripts, so forth? Another position is the confessional position or textus receptus only viewpoint. That came from, for instance, a 16th century Greek text, you know, New Testament, which the King James Version is based on, which only considers one particular text to be God-preserved, free from error. In the case of the King James Version, it was derived from relatively few medieval manuscripts versus the total number available today. Fifth point, there are approximately 5,600 of these Greek New Testament handwritten manuscripts, but very few of the earliest copies. There are reasons for this. The first point, Christianity was a heavily persecuted religion until roughly 325 AD when the Council of Nicaea approved it as an officially accepted religion. Up to that point, Christians could be killed, especially if they were in possession of biblical manuscripts, so there were very few copies in existence. It's amazing how God preserved his word through this time period. And then a second point. after 325 AD, there was a virtual explosion of manuscript copies produced. So many more of the later manuscripts were available. By 350 AD, they were producing bound copies of the New Testament for the first time. These earliest copies, however, end at Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Sixth point. Perhaps portion of the scrolls were damaged and omitted since they are at the end or the beginning of the scroll due to the way it's rolled up. A seventh point. Perhaps portions were added, changed, modified in agreement with other parts of Scripture in the eyes of those doing the copying. In the case of Matthew chapter 16, 9 through 20, perhaps they thought that they needed to be added to be in better alignment with the other Gospels or other parts of the New Testament. Eighth point. There are also over 8,000 copies of Scripture that were translations into Latin for comparison that also have over 32,000 quotes from the early church founders that reference these New Testament texts. So these are just a few things to consider regarding how Bible scholars use textual criticism. I would strongly suggest that you listen to some of the presentation on the subject that's actually covered by Pastor Gary Custis that's found online in the Bible Institute. And the link is found on our website. So since we don't know for sure if verses 9 through 20, that they're not included in Mark's original text, let's assume that verses 9 through 20 are part of the inspired Word of God. But then compare these verses to other passages in the Bible and see if they agree or if we think they are copied and added to Mark's gospel later. As we have all learned, Scripture always reinforces itself and is never contradictory. Bible scholars have analyzed this passage in much more detail and found that there are 18 words used in this section that are not used anywhere else in Mark. These are also issues with how the text flows and in what it says, almost in a disjointed fashion. So the question that is not that verses 9 through 20 are mostly true, but were they actually written by Mark as part of the original canon of Scripture? Now let's take a look at those verses. Now when Jesus, I'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that he had been with him. And they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed them. So in verse 9, this is the first time mentioned in any gospel that Mary had been possessed by seven devils. But if Jesus did cast them out of her, that would have given her good reason to follow Jesus, wouldn't it? But why would Mark mention this here? She has already been described repeatedly three times leading up to his death, burial, and encounter with the angel, yet never does it mention this. However, this point seems to have been interjected from Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, which states, "And it came to pass afterward that they went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils." The angel that Jesus was going before them to Galilee, or the angel said that Jesus was going before them to Galilee, yet his disciples were in Jerusalem. So verses 9 and 10 seem to come from John chapter 20, verse 18, which states, "Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things unto her. And verse 12 was mentioned in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32. While the two met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Now we'll take a look at Mark chapter 14, verses 4 through 18. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So verse 14 seems to be mentioned from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 38. Verse 15 is also mentioned in Matthew 28, verse 19. Verse 16 is mentioned in John 20, verse 23. And verses 17 through 18, that's found in Matthew 10, verses 1, 8. Also in Mark 6, verse 7. Luke chapter 10, verses 9 and 17 and 19. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Also in verses 3, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. Chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 15, verse 12. Chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. And in chapter 28, verses 3 through 6, when it was mentioned that Paul was bitten by a viper who came out of the fire. And and those that saw it from the land thought that he would surely die. But yet he lived. They thought he was a god. So protection from drinking poison was not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, but may have occurred, at least during this point in time. Now let's take a look at Mark chapter 16, verses 19 through 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So verse 19 is also similar to Acts 1, verse 9, and Luke chapter 24, verse 51, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And I won't read the other ones, but you get the gist. There's a lot of things that seem to have occurred in the other Gospels that are listed in these last few verses in chapter 16 that are sort of seem out of place, at least when you look at them closely. So now I'd like to take a look at the assurance of God's word. There are in excess of 25,000 ancient handwritten manuscripts, and more are discovered as time goes on. The consistency of these manuscripts is amazing and far better than any other written work on the face of the earth for the same time period represented. Of these, there are over 5,600 Greek New Testament manuscripts. There are over 8,000 manuscripts that are early Latin translations that give reference to other Greek manuscripts. And some textual biblical scholars have calculated that they have been able to reconstruct the Bible from the original hand copy texts with over 99.9% accuracy. If you're a statistician, that's unheard of. But if you follow the more modern critical text methodologies, then chapter 16, verse 8 ends it. Ends the book. But if Mark's gospel ended with verse 8, would that be so bad? No. Would it contradict any other parts of Scripture? No. Would it be in line with the brevity of how Mark describes things? No. What more could you add to the report of an empty tomb and an angel testifying to the fact that Jesus has risen? Nothing. Really needs to be added to that. After all, how did Mark describe Jesus at the start of chapter 1? He described him as the Son of God. After reading all of Mark, what did he mainly want to drive home? That Jesus is the Son of God. How did verse 8 end? The revelation that Jesus was the risen Christ. It left them in a state of awe and wonderment. So either way, we can have confidence that the Bible that we hold in our hand today is the true Word of God. I like having Bible versions and Scripture at my fingertips on electronic devices. But what happens if we completely rely on a digital version of Scripture? We know that times will come in the future when Christians will be persecuted again on a worldwide basis. Satan will do what he always has done and try to lead us astray gradually over time or crush us all at once. How secure will the digital version really be? Can it be changed bit by bit without us even realizing or knowing it? Can it be modified, erased, or completely destroyed from our electronic devices? Any device that can be remotely accessed is at risk, and most are becoming increasingly interconnected. So the answer is yes. Much harder to do that with the printed word. Something to think about. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord, for the awesome account that you give of your death and resurrection, of your life. It was given for us. We would ask, Lord, that you would allow our minds to understand the significance of it, and that you would use that, Lord, to help prepare us to share the good news with others. We would ask your blessing upon today and all that it holds for us. In Jesus' name, amen.